I call this presentation the heritage of the Reformation for the present time, for us. Now, the Reformation was an amazing time. There was many different events that happened right across Europe. There were many different personages involved, but there were things that were central and foundational. All the reformers, every single one, realized the need for prayer. Every single one realized the profundity of the principle that it's the scripture alone is the authority in all matters of faith and morals. They all realized and preached and witnessed with the doctrine of grace, that we're saved by grace. They all realized that it was by faith in the person of Christ. And to a man and to a woman, they all realized that it was in Christ. It was not in any institution. It was not in any church. Salvation was in Christ. And the final conclusion that they all realized was all praise, glory, and worship be to the same God. That encapsulates, in a summary form, the heritage of the Reformation. But there was distinctives about the Reformation that made it unique as well. And it was the fact that it was territorially wide, right across the known world at the time, and that it was simultaneously that the Spirit of God had moved on the hearts of different people at different parts of the world. Simultaneously and independently of each other. And so it was when Martin Luther, on this day, Reformation Day, pinned the theses to the door of Wittenberg, that already John Colet was preaching in England. And he was preaching the same truth that it is scriptures alone, pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. The same time as Martin Luther pinned his theses to the door. And so it was Lefebvre in France and Zwingli in Switzerland were preaching against the evils of the papacy and the Roman Church and pointing people to Christ at the same time. And right across other parts of Europe. And the foundation that made the Reformation possible was the scriptures. Providentially, the Lord had brought it to pass that Erasmus had prepared a new Greek text of the scriptures, and this was what made possible that the very message was able to go forth of the New Testament in different parts of Europe because of the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. And the Reformation spread with great rapidity, and it was the desire of the different preachers to preach so that they saw people's lives utterly changed. But the distinctive was there also that these men who preached at the Reformation were for the most part from the citadels of learning, the universities. They were distinguished by their learning. Now God has used men not so distinguished at other periods of time, but at the Reformation they were all distinguished. It was Luther and Melanchthon the universities at Wittenberg, Erasmus and Colet, at Oxford, Bilney, Latimer and Cartridge, at Cambridge, Lefebvre and Farrell in France, in Paris. Without an exception, these men were scholars. And they were scholars, and some of them ranked high in the official courts of the time, in civil power, you know, in the courts such as Cranmer and Valdes. And there were others who were men of letters and of languages, distinguished, such as Beza and Tyndale. And so they were men of scholarship. They were renowned. And why was this? Because at the time, men need to know Hebrew and Greek, and even Latin. It was needed so that the scriptures could be preached. And these men all knew their languages. And it was necessary that these men also translate the languages into the common tongue at the time. And it was Luther who translated the scriptures in Germany in 1522, Lefebvre in France in 1523, the following year, Tyndale, following that in England in 1525, and Brucioli in Italy in 1532, and Francisco in Zenas for Spain, and within the next 10 years, and examples of Petri translating the scriptures into Swedish. We had remarkable men doing remarkable work, and the scriptures going forth. For all the Zwingli's preaching and the Luther's and the later on Knox in Scotland preaching, for all these men thundering the powerful word of God, if it were not that the people had the language in their own tongue, it would not have been what it was. People had the scriptures in their own tongue. We do not realize that it was even against the law in the United Kingdom at the time, that in England, Tyndale, who had fled to the continent, had to have Bibles smuggled back, and the merchants brought them back, and they were distributed. So it was, we needed people like William Tyndale, risking his very life and giving it, of course, at the end for his love for the Lord in the scriptures that he has given to us. So it was that we had this marvelous movement right across Europe that literally changed the world. And finally, of course, was to be the establishing of what we prayed for, the heritage that is America when the Pilgrims and Puritans came here, and what we have is the Constitution of the United States of America. This is what later on happened and even affected this nation. And so the mighty work of God at the Reformation, we praise Him who brought this to pass. But how was it all founded? How did all of this come about? What has been the buttress or the underpinning of the Reformation and of all revivals before, like with the Vaudois, the Waldenses, and all the others before the Reformation and after Reformation? What has been the underpinning of the moving of God that we saw so mightily? It was prayer, and it was Spurgeon who saw that right across Europe there was prayer. And Spurgeon, in his own way, was able to say things so clearly. I'd like to read what he saw as men and women prayed right across Europe. Spurgeon said it in these words: "There were hundreds who sighed and cried in secret, O God, how long? In the cottages of the Black Forest, in the homes in Germany, on the hills of Switzerland, in the palaces of Spain, in the dungeons of the Inquisition, and the green lanes of England. Spurgeon seeing so clearly the underpinning of prayer prior to the Reformation, as this is the way the Lord has always worked. The principle is established in Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, and he quotes Jesse Lee in the year 1787. Quotation, there was a remarkable revival of religion in the town of Petersburg, and many of the inhabitants were savingly converted, and the Christians greatly revived. That town has never witnessed before or since such wonderful displays of the presence of the love of God in the salvation of immortal souls. Prayer meetings were frequently held both in the town and the country, and souls were frequently converted at those meetings, even when there was no preacher present. For the prayer and exhortations of the members were greatly owned of the Lord. Ian Murray underlined the fact of prayer prior to the sending forth of the Spirit of God. He writes also about 1776 in the southern part of Virginia, and he says that there was remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God, and it was not confined to preaching. He said the following, at prayer meetings, the work prospered and many souls were born again. It was common to hear of souls being brought to God while at work in their houses or in their fields. It was often the case that people in their cornfields, white people and black, and sometimes both together, would begin to sing, and being affected would begin to pray, and others would join with them, and they would continue their cries till some of them would find peace for their souls. Murray explaining the underpinning of prayer, and so it is personally if you read about Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, their personal prayer of them and their associates before the great moving of the Holy Spirit and such things as the Great Awakening. There is one account, however, that touches my own heart most deeply, and it was on the Isle of Lewis, the Outer Hebrides in Scotland. And it was in the year 1949. There were two old ladies, Peggy and Christine Smith. Peggy was 84 and her sister Christine was 82. Peggy was blind and Christine was crippled with arthritis. They couldn't go to the meetings because of their health, but they made their own little cottage, their sanctuary. And it was they who cried out to God for revival. The Isle of Lewis at the time was under superstition, Romanism, sacramentalism, dead. And they cried out for revival. The story is well known afterwards. Duncan Campbell and the other great preachers who came along, and there's such a mighty outpouring from 1949 to 1952 in the Isle of Lewis. And we see the pivotal point, these two old sisters praying for revival. And then the mighty work of God. I had the privilege together with Lynn to go to the Isle of Lewis in 2008. And we actually went to Stornoway, the capital of Laois, and I had the privilege of addressing the townspeople and people from churches at the main building, just the community hall for talks in Stornoway, to preach about what had happened there on the Isle of Laois. To this day, we still see practically all of the northern part of the Isle of Laois living in the grace of God. Sad that as you go south, it was not so. But the northern part of that island, and we thank God for such as Peggy and Christine Smith. But we ask us, where are the equivalent in our day of the Peggy and Christine Smith? Where are those who will come together in the quietness of their own home? Husband and wife together, or children together. People pray together for the moving of the Spirit of God. Where are the equivalents? Are we willing to know that God is faithful to hear the prayers of his own? Are we willing to take God at his word and to make this heritage that is seen so clearly in the Reformation, make it our own in this day where it is so badly needed? So we're challenged by such as that blind elderly lady and her sister crippled with arthritis, that God hears the prayers of his people. The second great heritage of the Reformation was the finality of the authority of the written word. This is where they stood, that the Bible is the absolute truth. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, is because there's no light in them. So it was pronounced and proclaimed in the Old Testament. The Lord said, thy word is truth. Not simply that the Bible contains truth, it is truth. He prayed that we would be sanctified through the word, the written word of truth. This is the heritage where the Reformation was founded, that it was the word of truth and was going to be the platform, the basis where everything started, and why there was a Reformation. Because of this second principle of the Reformation. It is real sad that the Catholic Church, not only then, but even now, even more clearly, says officially in their official teaching, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that it is not the Bible alone. It is really sad. And so I read from the Catechism, paragraph 82, both scripture and tradition must be honored with equal sentiments of love and devotion. You are to have equal love and reverence for tradition as you are the written word of God. It's like a husband saying to his wife, well, I love you, honey, and I have devotion and reverence for you, but it so happens that I equally love the woman across the street. I mean, you can't have love and reverence for the written word of God and say a tradition which you do not define. But that's modern day Romanism as it has been right through history. And it is sad if that were the case that it was only Roman Catholicism. But we have churches that call themselves Bible-believing churches that have brought in psychology and business techniques so that the Bible is considered in practice not to be sufficient. In postmodern times, we need other things. We need to have people psychoanalyzed, and we need to bring in business techniques so that men and women know how to really make the church so that people will come there and be attracted to the programs and the different things that the church, so-called churches, do. And so we have so much of the very basis taken away in what is called Christendom. And what are we to do? We're to go back to the Word and see what it says at the very last chapter there in Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the man I will look to, even him that is poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Do we tremble at God's word? Is that our finality? Is that the basis of truth? That's where it starts. And that is how we show we love God, that we love also his word. The Reformation was distinguished too by the third heritage, salvation by grace alone. The Reformers all preached that men were dead in trespasses and sins. Men and women and all who are old enough to realize their condition, that they are dead in sin. There's none righteous, no, not one, was the cry of the Reformation. And then Romans 3:24, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, totally paid for. But to you, totally free. That's how a person is saved. And that was what thundered across Europe at the time. And that is the very principle where thousands upon thousands came to the Lord. The preaching of man's dead condition spiritually and the free gift that is God who so loved the world. It is personal love of God and giving of his grace to the lost sinner. And this is what changed the world. And this is the very heritage that is ours. The way in which people know that they are sinners and look and cry out to God and he utterly saves them. And they know the deep intimacy of a relationship with God. Yes, they go to church to learn more of him, but they have a personal relationship because it has all sprung from the grace of God. Now, the Catholic Church, in its Catechism of the Catholic Church, declares a definition of what they say grace is. And I'd like to read the exact words. They say, grace is the help that God gives us to respond to our condition of to become his adopted sons. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinitarian life. Paragraph 2021. Grace is the help. How do they define grace? It's a help. It's a tool. It's like a woman uses a frying pan to cook an egg for a husband or an iron to iron a shirt. It's a tool, something you use. So man is in the driving seat, as it were. And grace is just merely a help. And then they have the audacity to go on and say that this so-called grace needs sacraments, seven rituals. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. Paragraph 1129. You need rituals as well as the help. And this is an abomination, truly an abomination before God. When the jailkeeper wanted to know what was necessary for salvation, the Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. It is the person of Jesus Christ and it's through faith that we come to know him. Now, if it were not just the Catholic Church, it would be sad, but it's even worse because we have so-called evangelistic associations like the Billy Graham Association, who proclaim on their webpage the following words: "Man is in sin, rebellion, and separation from God, yet he is still able to obey, repent, and believe, and invite Jesus to come in and take control of your life." Man is still able. He needs a prop up or some type of a help or something. He's still able. They do not see man dead. And it is quite horrendous, and we could go on and on with Campus Crusade and other so-called evangelistic ministries and church after church, where in practice, grace is simply a help, where you come forward and you make your decision and you put your stake in the ground, as it were, and you remember the day when you did this and you did that and you became saved, so they say. This is the world in which we live, and why it is needed that we get back to grace. What swept Europe at the time of the Reformation and at every great revival is needed. John Knox thundered, "Being saved by grace." Wishart before him. Patrick Hamilton even before that, the first one to be burnt at the stake during the Reformation in Scotland. It was grace. And all the different revivals, the Welsh revivals in 1859 in Ulster, it was always grace. It was grace that was preached, and that lives were turned around as many, many came to salvation. And so it is, we have to treasure and live as we give the gospel of grace at the supermarket or the hairdresser, the store, wherever we are, and we talk about the grace of God and give witness to our faith. The fourth great Reformation principle was salvation by grace alone. The object, as we saw what the Apostle Paul said to the jailkeeper, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." The object is Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it is obtained, it is given to us, it is God's gift. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It is crystal clear that it is by faith alone in the scriptures. But that is not what the Catholic Church teaches. We read again from the Catechism of the Catholic Church on paragraph 168, quotation, "It is the Church that believes first, and so bears, nourishes, and sustains my faith." The following paragraph, they continue: "Salvation comes from God alone, but because we receive the life of faith through the Church, she is our mother." And then they come to a conclusion in paragraph 181. "Believing is an ecclesial act, it is a church act. The church's faith precedes, engenders, and supports and nourishes our faith. The church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother." So you end up believing Holy Mother. Talk about a turnaround. That is modern Roman Catholicism. The leading ministries in the United States and overseas will not address. It's like it's too big. It's like Romanism is so grown and is so much seen across the world that you can tackle Mormonism, the JWs, the Way International, but you don't talk about Rome. It's too important, so they say. We must expose her twisting and the abomination of this believing Holy Mother, what she says, Church. And if that were just the story, Rome alone, but again, it's modern evangelicals. New evangelicals are sometimes called because they're not like the evangelicals of old. The evangelicals of old always believed if salvation was by grace through faith alone. Until about 1960. It is documented in a wonderful book by Ian Murray called Evangelicalism Divided, a sad book to read, page after page, of the decline that happened where it wasn't faith alone. Right across this nation and nations of the world, really sad. Mega churches needed to be built, seeker-friendly churches needed to be established, and eventually the emerging church needed to come along with all its power and glory and false mysticism. It is quite horrendous to see modern day what is called Christianity being apostate on this very principle by faith alone. It reached the climax, and probably the most drastic downturn was in 1994. It was in March from Dallas, Texas. Chuck Colson, Richard Newhouse got together and they produced a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together from 20 leading evangelicals and 20 leading Roman Catholics. And this document, so-called recognizing Catholics, quotation, as brothers and sisters in Christ, like the second document called The Gift of Salvation, that was endorsed by Timothy George, a man that was supposed to be a reformer, one of the founders of the Founders Movement. These two documents, 1994 and 1997, have devastated what had been the church. In the early days of my ministry, I went to mostly conservative Baptist churches, and I went to like First Baptist and Community Bible Church and all these type of churches. For the most part, they've gone by the wayside. The conservative Baptist churches, a group of churches, have practically every single one, there's one or two exceptions, gone under. This has completely wiped out a lot of the mission work in the Philippines and South America and across the world. This horrendous document to recognize Catholics as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is why we need the principle of faith alone and to hold on to it and to defend it. Some of you young people, way before I would ever have even dreamt of it in my own life, I learned the computer age 54. You know your computer. You know it from when you were young. It's for you in blogs. It's on you on the internet, on emails, to show forth faith alone. There's so much of the contending of the faith goes on. And where we see people's hearts touched. I was touched once from an email from Latvia, of all places, of somebody seeing faith alone in one of the messages I had given. It's amazing what the internet does. And it's for us to defend the faith and to take the heritage and live it. Salvation is by faith alone. It is the heritage that we have. The fifth heritage, if we spell them out, is the salvation in Christ alone. It was summarized by the apostle, blessed be the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in verse 6, to the praise and glory of his grace, where he made us accepted in the Beloved. Our salvation is in the Beloved. It is in Christ. This is objective. It is positional. Our salvation is in the person of Christ. It is not in our human heart, not in any institution. It is in Christ. And this is what helped transform Europe at the time, because Rome had so seen to it that people were subjective. They were looking inside their own heart and looking to the sacraments for grace into their heart, and they were yearning that they could be more and more sanctified inside themselves. And the Reformation preached, no, in Christ. Salvation is in him. They preached it, and with great success. It was not subjective, it was objective. Salvation in the person of Christ. Romanism continues. In the New Catechism, they say the following: justification conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith, it conforms us, the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. They look inward still in their official teaching. And so it is that we look at Romanism, and we look also at New Evangelicalism. The same Billy Graham webpage that I quoted already says the following: here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with you. Jesus Christ wants to have a personal relationship with you. Picture, if you will, Jesus Christ standing at the door of your heart, the door of your emotions, intellect, and will. Invite him in. He is waiting for you to receive him into your heart. Modern evangelicalism looking to the heart as the place of salvation. And it goes on. Navigators, Campus Crusade, on and on. They see and they come back again and again to quote that Revelation 3:20 text. Campus Crusade says the following: we receive Christ, we experience a new birth. We receive Christ by personal invitation. Behold, I stand on the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him. They see salvation in the human heart by personal invitation. It is God so loved the world. It is who our God is. Grace is showing who our God is. In Christ, not in any human heart, where no moth can come in or steal or take it away. It's juridical and objective. In Christ, we are legally accepted. Complete in him, the Apostle Paul said, who is the head of all principality and power. The Apostle Paul thundered out where salvation is located. And that is so needed, because there's so much subjectivism in what is called evangelicalism. People looking into the human heart to see how good it is. And so we have the term carnal Christian, because they do not see that they're living any different than the world. So they invent a term to justify that they're only carnal Christians. They made him Savior, but they have not yet made him Lord. We don't make him Savior and we don't make him Lord. He is Savior and he is Lord. But this is how they try to wiggle out of the anomaly that lives are not changed. The text in Revelation, Christ looking to the Christians who were lukewarm and wanting fellowship with them, that was not an evangelistic text. That is so misused. Salvation is in Christ. And that's what we say as we go out and give the word, that's what we say. I've had some really good responses recently in Walmart where I've said to some of the checkout people, you know, look to Christ and Him alone. One poor man told me that I said, you're not looking well. He said, no, I couldn't get my prescription filled at Walmart here today. They said that the handwriting of the doctor was not good enough. I'm feeling bad. So I said, well, I can't help your physical condition, but I can help I can help you to know where real life comes from. And gave him the message of trusting on Christ alone, and that salvation is in Him. We look to salvation in Christ. The final heritage of the Reformation is the glorious principle of giving glory to God alone. To God alone be the glory. It is the wonder. Truly, the root meaning of the word awesome is that a thing is to be praised and worshipped. It is awesome. All that we have seen is awesome. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all based on the scriptures alone. This is awesome. And of course, the consequence is all praise and glory to God alone. It is really sad that here again, Romanism has a different message. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2677, they say the following: by asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All Holy One. They call Mary the All Holy One. There's no footnote, there's no disclaimer. Mary is also the All-Holy One. In their eyes, how more horrendous can you get? The man who sits where he says in Rome, calling himself the Pontiff, the Supreme Mediator, in the King's Church, who recently went to the United Kingdom as both civil ruler and as the head of the church, he calls himself the Holy Father. He also calls himself the Vicar of Christ. Two titles in the scripture for God. This is quite horrendous. And they talk about in the Catechism also of praying to the dead. We call up the dead, they say. Our prayer for them is not only capable of helping them, but also making their intercession for us effective. So you've a two-way street. You can talk to the dead and they can help you. Man, the words are their own. Paragraph 958. Talking to the dead. We do not give the dead any of God's attributes that he could hear prayer worldwide. They have none of God's attributes. None of them. And we do not call any man Holy Father. And we do not call the wonderful believer Mary the All-Holy One. It's to God alone be the glory. And this is what we have to come back to, the heritage that we have, to know and feel and live what God has given to us in the heritage that is ours and that we remember on this Reformation Day. And will we stir our hearts to really live this? Will we cry out as the psalmist did, or that thou would rend the heavens and thou wouldst come down and the mountains would flow at thy presence? Are we willing even to pray the words of Scripture? And should we have confidence? What is grace? The Scriptures speak about the abundance of grace, the riches of grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not simply that there's grace available, but it's an abundance, it's the richest of grace. And should we not expect the moving of God? Now, I know some are overwhelmed at the face of the apostasy. It's like there's a tidal wave. But what was it like? What was it like in Scotland when eventually Knox came back from Geneva? It was destitute. It was Romanism. It was all sorts of false Christian living. It was dead. What was it like before the Reformation? What was it like in the 605 years? Spurgeon talks about people crying in the dungeons of the Inquisition. What was it like for those who suffered and were tortured and were burnt at the stake? What was it like in those days? What did people pray for? Were they willing to expect that God would be true? I know sometimes our hearts are cold because it's like it's impossible. Why should we even consider the heritage when it's all going the other way? Because we serve a mighty God, and His power has been demonstrated at the Reformation and in other great revivals, and it is for us to seek His face. I'm particularly warmed and heartened by such as John Owen, by such as Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, men who prayed in their day and saw a moving of God when things were so dire and desperate, some of them even fleeing for their lives. I'm touched by that. I really am touched. And particularly also John Flavel and his book on Providence, he shows how God providentially answers. It's amazing. Flavel is one of the men of the Puritans, the same breed of men that came on the Mayflower. Flavel spoke about God be seen as He answers prayer. The whole theme of his book, The Mystery of Providence. And he loved to dwell on scripture texts that showed that God would hear prayer. It is also remarkable that the Puritans were those who saw the longest extension of what had happened at the time of the Reformation. It went on for the longest time with the Puritans. They were the ones who kept the fire of the Reformation alive. Flavel longed to come back to texts like we would just pass over in a Bible, Psalm 48, verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of our God. As we have heard. And they would explain, as we have heard, as we have seen in the pages of Scripture, as we have seen people live this, so we have seen. Let us see with our own eyes. Men who were grace only, but look to see by experience God answer their prayers. And it is amazing, quite amazing, in Flavel's own life and in the life of Owen to see the experience they had under great hardship. And this is what the Lord calls us to. And we remember the promises given, even the one by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, if a son asks for bread of any of you, of a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That is God's own promise in his written word. And that's what we cry out, that the Spirit of God would warm our hearts, and that we would begin to pray, that we could pray. Begin to pray that God would take away our heart of stone in the words of Ezekiel and give us a heart of flesh. Take away our stubbornness. Give us to realize that, okay, darkness again covers the earth and the peoples, but God can cause His light to shine, even in Austin, Texas. Even at Walmart and HEB. As we give the word, as we witness in our daily lives, it is for us to know that we have received of His fullness, as the Apostle John said, grace upon grace, not only intellectually, but like the Puritans, that we would live that verse. It is not just in 1 John we receive grace for grace, but that we would see it's one grace following the other in our daily lives. How desperate are we? How desperate are we? Because it's a question of being desperate. How much would it take to silence you in your prayer? How desperate are we? How sure are we? How sure are we that we're praying to a God who will hear us? I would like to give a quotation from Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a wonderful, remarkable piece called Corporate Prayer for Revival, Jonathan Edwards himself. And he said the following: it seems reasonable that the phrase seeking the Lord of hosts means not merely praying to God, but seeking the promised restoration of the church after the Babylonian captivity, and they're calling and seeking God and searching for Him, and God granting this promised revival and restoration, what he calls found of them. Jonathan Edwards showing us why we should pray for revival. And then Edwards goes on to explain why it's never in vain to pray, why it's never useless because of what the scripture says. Edwards writes, "I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. The sovereign God will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. In that day they will surely say, surely this is our God. We trusted on Him and He saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." And we know that Edwards not just wrote about that, but like Flavel, he saw what was written, what he heard in Scripture, he saw in the great revival. It is for us to be moved and for us to take these very principles and let them be part of our life. Let them be embedded into us. If we are Reformation people, let this be where we live. I remember again, as I finish now, that elderly couple, Peggy and Christine Smith, and how dismal and destitute things looked around them. Barvas was the name of the little town, a small town, and they lived on the street in Barvas in their small cottage. And they were willing to take God at His word. They were willing to take God at His word and cry out to Him. In the worldly terms, they were nobodies, one blind and one crippled, in their 80s. But before the All-Holy God, they were His people crying out for revival. And this is my heartfelt cry to you today. Let us remember the glory of the Reformation. Let us remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory, and all is based on the absolute authority of Scripture. But the key point, that all revivals have come through prayer. Are we willing to be men and women who will do business with the God of revival? Are we willing to be men and women and young children who know the gospel? Are we willing to reach out with that passion of prayer? And that we can, as we see God moving, say the words of Scripture, "Blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Praise God." We stand now as we just say one concluding prayer. We dismiss. Father, we again come before You. You know the cry of our hearts. Father, You know how difficult it is in this day of utter apostasy and compromise to be anything like Peggy and Christine Smith. Father, how hard it is. But we pray, Father, that the same Christ Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem that was later on to see Pentecost Sunday, that same Christ Jesus would put into our hearts to weep and to pray and to plead with You, Father. And Father, touch our hearts that we would indeed be inflamed, not just intellectually with the glories of the Reformation, the legacy that has come to us, but to be touched that we would reach out also, and that we would pray day by day, and that we would pray, Father, until we are able to repeat those words, "As we have heard, so we have seen." Father, we pray, and we pray that revival will begin in our own homes, in our own families, as it always has, Father. We pray that You would just touch us profoundly, Father, with the Holy Spirit. And Father, we give You the praise, the glory, the worship, and the honor. In Jesus' glorious name, amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen and amen. Praise God.